We want to look tonight at chapter 3, verse 13 through, I think we're just going to go to verse 16 tonight. Let me read. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. I'll just read the rest of the text. The James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord, thank you for allowing me to be here, Lord. Thank you for all these saints who have come out to hear your word. Lord, it is a blessing, Lord, to be able to preach to some souls, Lord, that I pray, Lord, if there was no one here, that it would still prepare and still preach. Father, I pray that it would be for your glory and not my own, but for your glory and for the edification of your saints, God, to build them up and equip them in the most holy faith. And we pray you would watch over us tonight. Give me wisdom, give me insight, Lord. Help me to speak freely the word that you have written here in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we come to our text in Mark, chapter 13 through 16. I think I'm just going to go through 16 tonight. And in our text, what we're going to see is we're going to see basically two things. We're going to see the call of the apostles or the disciples, whatever name you want to call them, the call of the apostles. And then secondly, we'll see that in verse 13. And then in verses 14 through 16, we will see their job description. So we're going to see the call of the apostles, verse 13, and then verses 14 through 16, their job description. Now, this is really it's a pretty monumental event, what we're looking at tonight. I mean, this is the call of the 12 apostles. And I also want to sort of describe their ministry to you, you know, talk to you about what an apostle is and what he did. We'll also see that obviously in verses 14 to 16 when we look at their job description. But the 12 apostles was a very monumental event, you know, when Jesus chose them. It's really interesting that there was 12 tribes of Israel, right? Now there's 12 apostles. It's as if Jesus is reconstituting the people of God, reconstituting Israel with these 12 apostles who will lay the groundwork and they will lay the foundation for the New Testament church. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So let's look first at the call of the apostles in verse 13. Let me read that and then we'll talk about that heading. It says, and when he went up on the mountain, he summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And that's the call of the apostles. Now, it's interesting that it starts out saying, and he went up on the mountain. So Jesus ascends up on a mountain. And it's very interesting. I think that the fact that Jesus does go on a mountain is significant. It is the location of where he chooses the apostles. But I think it's significant that it was on a mountain. And the reason I'm saying that is because the scriptures usually indicate when someone goes on a mountain, that is usually the place where they receive revelation from God, or a significant event seems to take place on mountains. You know, maybe that's where we get the phrase, we had a mountaintop experience. I don't know if that's where we get it, but it would seem to be that. And I could show you that in the Old Testament, which we really don't have much time for right now. But especially maybe just in Jesus' ministry, you know, not to mention this event right here when he calls the apostles, which I maintain is a very significant event in the history of redemption or in the process of God redeeming his people. But Mark 6:46 has Jesus going up to a mountain to pray. I mean, he would go on a mountain to pray. It was probably to get alone from the crowds, but it was also, you know, a place where he would receive, you know, revelation, guidance from God, especially the God incarnate would go on a mountaintop to pray. In chapter 9 of Mark, verse 2, we see that Jesus goes on a high mountain, and it's there that he is transfigured, which was obviously another significant event. Maybe that had revelation obviously attached to it. Jesus goes on a mountaintop. He's transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and then the Father speaks. And he says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. That's a significant event And also is connected, I think, with revelation. I mean, the Father speaking directly from heaven. If that's not revelatory, I don't know what is. But that is significant revelation. Mark 13:3 is also where Jesus went on the Mount of Olives, the Mount called Olivet, and he preaches a very important eschatological discourse, which is known as the Olivet Discourse, which talks about things to come, things of the future, and what will transpire in the future. Obviously connected with Revelation. And lastly, Mark 14:26, Jesus goes up on a mountain after singing a hymn, it says. He goes up on a mountain, I think it was the Mount of Olives, and Jesus again reveals that all the disciples will fall away, and he quotes a prophecy from Zechariah 13:7, in fulfillment of that, that says, strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. So I think that mountains are significant in the ministry of Jesus, and it just does show that this was a significant event that was taking place. And I mean, this is a significant event. This is the 12 apostles. These are not just, you know, 12 friends of Jesus. This is the 12 apostles that would lay the basis and the foundation of the New Testament church. That's a very important thing. Also, you know, if you remember, Moses goes up on the mountain and he receives something that was very important, was the 12 or the 10 commandments. There's not 12, there's 10. And there's 10. And he received the 10 commandments, remember, written in stone by the finger of God, showing their significance and I believe their perpetuity. I even heard, you know, Phil Johnson today, he said he called the 10 commandments eternal. I was really happy to hear that. He said, this is an eternal law of God, eternal expression of God. And I was like, wow, Phil's really getting to be very reformed in his thinking. So he's almost, no, I'm just kidding. But that was really encouraging to hear him say that. It was a very good message, like I said. But anyways, Moses received the Ten Commandments on the mountain. And it was Moses who would lead a redeemed people. And remember, it was a redeemed people who received the Ten Commandments. He says, I'm giving you these laws, and I've redeemed you out of Egypt. And it was Moses who would lead his people, Israel. And he led them, and he led them into the promised land. Actually, he didn't go into the promised land, but we know Joshua took them in. But here, Jesus is on a mountaintop, and he receives, or he doesn't receive, he chooses for himself, according to his own sovereign pleasure, 12 apostles. Very significant, as I said. It's almost as if the 12 apostles are the continuation, a reconstitution of the people of God in this age, that God in this New Testament church is going to establish it on the foundation of these 12 apostles. So I just want to talk very quickly about the apostles and talk a little bit about their ministry. I think that's important since that's who we're looking at today, even though I don't see the name apostle in this text. It is in some manuscripts, but it didn't make it into the NASB. I think that it's very important. These are referring to the 12 apostles. And it just talks about the 12. But I want to talk about who these 12 apostles are. First of all, these were really the church planters and the builders of the New Testament church. They're the ones that took the teaching of Jesus. They learned from Jesus. They were with Jesus 3 years. They took the teaching of Jesus about his kingdom and about all of these great teachings, and they passed them along to the churches. And they built the churches. They planted the churches. And the churches were established based on the apostolic doctrine and the apostolic preaching of the Word of God. And that's so important. Acts 2:42 says that the early church, in the early beginnings, while it was still meeting in the temple, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. You see, so the church was established on the teaching of the apostles. And I think the teaching of the apostles, they explained the work of Christ. They explained how it applies to the believer. And we see, even in the preaching of Acts, we see the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts that they taught about Christ, that he was the promised Messiah, and how he would be the redeemer of God's elect people, and that God would send to Christ, and he resurrected Christ according to the promises of David, etc. And we see that preaching, and how also in the epistles, how the work of Christ applies to the believer. And because we are in Christ, and how his redemption and the work of Christ, how that would be given to us as believers. So we see much of this in the book of Acts and also in the epistles. And most of the New Testament epistles were written by an apostle. There are some, like Luke, who was not an apostle, but he was connected to an apostle. That would be the apostle Paul. He was, you know, Paul's companion, his traveling companion, very close to Paul. He wrote under the auspice of Paul, you might say. I think about Jude. He was the brother of Jesus. He wrote an epistle. So, most of the epistles were written by apostles, so they're very significant in writing scripture and showing how the work of Christ, that he did, what he did on the cross, how it applies to the believer and what Christ did to redeem us from our sins. See? So it's very crucial, this ministry of the apostles and their teaching. And many of the time when we're studying the Bible, we're studying the apostolic doctrine. That's very important. I also believe that there was several other men that I think we could consider apostles in the New Testament sense. Men like Paul, he was an apostle. He said he was born out of due time. Men like James, the brother of Jesus. And also, there was one other one, Barnabas, I think, was also an apostle. But you see, these apostles laid the groundwork of the church because they were the foundation of the New Testament church. Okay, so let me read Ephesians 2 that shows this. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says, talking about the Gentiles, that's what it's talking about. He says, you Gentiles, you're no longer strangers or aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He's saying that the Jew and Gentile now have become in the same household of God. They've become one people of God through the work of Christ. That would be up. Many of us are Gentiles, right? We didn't have no promises given to us. We were without hope, without God in the world. But through Christ, He has redeemed these Gentiles and brought them into the church. That's this great mystery that Paul came to proclaim, was that the Jews and the Gentiles would become in one body. And he says, the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, these 12 apostles, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, this is the church, the whole building now is fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, built on the foundation of the apostles and their ministry. Now, I also believe that the apostles, in virtue of their apostleship, which I do believe was a grace given to them by God, were given certain gifts, certain grace gifts, if you might say, that would help them in accomplishing the task of building the early church. They had the ability to do signs and wonders and miracles to authenticate their preaching ministry. And it was as if God were Himself testifying that these men are from God and they are preaching true divine truth. We see this in a number of places. There's actually three places that this phraseology of signs and wonders and miracles is used, these three terms. And two of them refer to the apostles, and the last one refers to Jesus. So let me just read you those. Hebrews 2, 2 through 4 says, "For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty," that would be the law, the Mosaic law, that it was given through angels, and that every transgression and disobedience received a penalty. There was penalties meted out for people breaking the law. But he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's saying, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then look what it says. The first spoken through the Lord. So this salvation was first spoken by the Lord, in the sense of not that the Old Testament prophets never spoke about the salvation that Christ would do. They did. Isaiah 53, many prophecies spoke about the coming of Christ, or they talk about the passion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the glories that were to follow. But Christ comes in the incarnate God, and He is the manifestation of the grace of God. I mean, He is God incarnate. The grace of God is here. Truth is here. And Jesus Christ fully explains this great salvation. It was first spoken through the Lord, but it was confirmed or was established by those who heard. Means that this salvation was passed on to the apostles. They were the ones who heard. And it was established by them in their preaching. Like I said before, book of Acts and in the epistles. It was established by the apostles, but there was someone else who testified to it as well, the salvation that was spoken by the Lord. He said, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So God Himself testified of this salvation, and the apostles testified of this great salvation, which was at first spoken by the Lord. And then it was passed to the apostles, and while the apostles went and preached the gospel and preached the apostolic doctrine, God was bearing witness with them, saying, yes, hear these men. These men are truthful because they can do signs and wonders and miracles. And that was a gift of given to the apostles. It was very important for that, and that's what it was for. It was to authenticate revelation. We also see this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. It says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Paul is defending his apostolic ministry, saying, I had the signs of a true apostle. They were performed among you with signs, wonders, and miracles. Paul says, you can count me in as an apostle because I can do signs, wonders, and miracles. And you can see this in the book of Acts. Paul was, you know, sending his sweat rags and people were being healed, etc., etc. So I think that there were these abilities to do this during the apostolic age in the church. And we even see this spoken of Jesus, these three things, these three terms. It says, Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, signs, and wonders, or miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know. So the apostles were given these abilities to do signs and wonders and miracles in order to validate the messages that they were preaching. So I think that's significant as well. But let's look here at the call of the apostles as we see it in Mark 3, verse 13. Mark 3:13 says, he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. So we see how Jesus went up on a mountain. And then how he summons those whom he himself wanted. That's what he did. And they came to him. That's their response. But it's interesting that it stresses the sovereign action of God, of Jesus, in calling the disciples. It was those whom he himself wanted. Now, we're not given much information. I don't know if he, you know, summoned the 12 and he took them up on the mountain, or if they were all on the mountain and then he chose 12 from among a group. It's really hard to tell from this text, but he chose those whom he himself wanted. That's very important. Even Jesus would go on, and he would, in John, I think it is 15:14, says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He's not speaking to believers in general there. He's speaking to apostles. And he says, I ordained you that you might yield fruit, fruit that would remain. So it would seem that this call of apostleship was part of God's sovereign purposes. It wasn't just that you could choose to be an apostle. You couldn't choose to be an apostle any more than you could choose to be a Christian. You can't choose to just be in service like that. Jesus Christ had to choose you. It was the people that he himself chosen. And we see this principle throughout Scripture. That, you know, God orders all things. God ordains all things that come to pass. God's in total control of this universe, and he's especially in control of redemption and his church. And he chose the apostles whom he himself wanted. Now, we don't know why he chose them. I don't know why. It'll be interesting maybe to go through each one of them and see sort of their character and who they were, maybe in the flesh, if you will. But we're not told why he chose them. We're just told that he chose whom he wanted. That's very interesting. But we see this principle all throughout Scripture, that God is sovereign over all of these things. God chooses nations. You know, he chose Israel. He said, you, Israel, out of all the other nations, I have foreknown, I have chosen. He said, I didn't choose you, Israel, because you were more in number than all the other nations, for in fact you were least. But he says, I chose you because I loved you. That's why. And for God's glory, that's why God chose them. That's all we know why God chooses people. It says that he loves them. It says that even Christians in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So that's my only thing I could say is, why did he choose you? Well, because God loved you. He chose to enter into a relationship of love. But God always chooses. He chose apostles. He chooses nations. He chose Abraham from all the people that he could have out of Ur. He chose Ishmael. I'm sorry, he chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob rather than Esau. And we also know from Ephesians 1:4 and many other scriptures in the New Testament that he chooses people for salvation. He chooses people for salvation. So it should not surprise us that Christ chooses these would-be apostles. He chooses them. That's why when you read Paul's letters, he always says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Paul didn't choose to be an apostle, and you probably see that in the road to Damascus. Paul wasn't looking to serve Christ. He was persecuting Christ. He was against Christ. He was trying to persecute him, but he chose Paul. He saves Paul, and he chose him as an apostle. So this is God's way. His way is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. He ordains and he orders all things in his universe. R.C. Sproul says there's not one maverick molecule in all of the universe. And that's true. That's true. God is absolutely sovereign in everything. Very comforting doctrine for the believer. But we can see right here that this is not a call necessarily to salvation, at least that I can tell. This wasn't a call to apostleship. He was calling these men. Maybe they were saved. Now, maybe some of them were. I don't really know. We can't really tell. I know that already that probably these five men, I think it was, are already following Jesus. At least we have seen this in the book of Mark, because we've seen Levi called. He was Matthew, and back in chapter 2, verse 14, we also saw that Simon, Andrew, James, and John were already called. So he's already called those people, but maybe some of the other men who were called, maybe they weren't saved, and Christ saved them right there. I don't know. Maybe they were already saved. I mean, Christ had already been preaching the gospel. John the Baptist had been preaching about Christ. So I think this is more of a call to apostleship. This is more of a call to being an apostle, which again is by grace. It's not earned. It's not by merit. God just decided to do that. Christ decided to make them apostles. But nevertheless, it says in our text, it says he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. So they all came to him. Shows that the call was, in a sense, irresistible. I mean, they all ended up coming to them. We don't see any of them turn away and say, I don't want to be an apostle. They came to him. It was irresistible. And that is does remind me of our call to salvation. Because you see, in the Bible, it teaches many, you see a call of apostleship here, which, by the way, I don't believe in any more apostles today. There are no more apostles. They were the foundation of the church. Unless you can do signs, wonders, and miracles, I won't classify you as an apostle. Some people would actually claim that today, but I don't think that they can really do signs and wonders and miracles as the apostles did. You know, those Mormons who they think they still have 12 apostles, and I say, well, can they raise the dead? Can they do these miracles? And they can't, so we should not acknowledge them. Obviously, we have Scripture, so we need no more authentication of any revelation. But what I was saying before was I do believe that even today, you know, we are called by grace in an irresistible way, which is what some Reformed theologians call irresistible grace or effectual calling, and we were called. So we see in Scripture there's really two calls. There's the universal call. That's when you go out and you proclaim the gospel to all, right? And we believe in a universal call. Hyper-Calvinism would probably deny calling people universally to salvation. They don't want anyone to get saved that wasn't the elect, which is impossible. That can't happen because we call everyone universally. That's a universal call. That's our evangelistic call. It's a herald. But when you call all people universally, in a universal call, God does something to the elect. Because there are elect people, you know. Those are the ones who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. They were marked out beforehand in predestination. So when you go out and evangelize, and you're really just finding the elect. Well, how do you find them? Well, you preach the gospel, and God does something in that preaching of the gospel. When the gospel goes forth, God extends his effectual call or irresistible grace or what some theologians call an internal call. And what that does is that awakens the sinner and it regenerates the sinner and it grants him faith and repentance and it causes him to come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. It's an irresistible call. It's effectual. And everyone who is called in that powerful way will come to Jesus. They might fight it a little bit, but God, through the preached word, will spark faith, spark regeneration and repentance, and they will come to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean if you go out and you preach and you don't see anyone get saved, drop down to their knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, that you failed in the task. No, that doesn't mean that at all. It means that you've planted seed, but it's up to God in God's own time, in His own sovereign time, according to His sovereign decree. God can and will, if they are the elect, ignite faith in their heart. You might not ever learn about it. It might be why they're at home sleeping in their... They won't be sleeping. They can't fall asleep because their conscience is so convicted by the word that you preached. And pretty soon, they think about Christ and God. He regenerates them, and they understand the cross work of Christ, and God brings them to faith and repentance. And they're saved. That's effective calling, effectual calling. It means effectual because it always succeeds in bringing the sinner to Christ. So if you've ever wondered, well, how does God save His elect? If He chose them in eternity past, how does He save them in time and space? Well, that's how. The gospel is preached. The universal call goes out, but God calls people in a certain way and regenerates them and brings them to saving faith. That's why Jesus says, no man can come to the Son, lest the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. You can't come unless God draws you. But everyone who's drawn is going to be raised on the last day in that effective way. That's why John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That shows right there effective calling. Because all the ones who are given to the Son in eternity past, who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, every one of them will come. You can see this in Romans 8, right? Where it says, for whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Every single one who is predestined is called through the gospel. And everyone who is called is what? Justified. Means they have faith and repentance, and they are declared righteous by God. It's always going to work. It's effective. God can ensure that his saving purposes will be accomplished because of his effective call. Maybe a good scripture to see this. I think I could quote it off of my memory, but maybe I won't attempt that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. See? And that's all of humanity. Either a Jew or you're a Gentile in that day. Preaching of Christ, the cross, is foolish to some. Stumbling block to the Jews. But look what he says. But to those who are called out of both Jews and Greeks. There's a third class. There's Jews and Greeks. Now there's a third class. Those are the called. Out of the call, both Jews and Greeks, to them what? Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To them, the called, Christ becomes their Savior. They see Christ as, wow, this is power of God. This is the wisdom of God. And they come to saving faith through the gospel. So that's kind of the effectual call. Just to give you some more scriptures, 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, we were called in this effective way into fellowship with His Son. We were called into union and fellowship with Christ. When you were called on that day, whenever He called you, if you're saved tonight, you entered into a fellowship with Christ, a union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You were called into that. See, God can ensure the people that He elected, that they're going to get saved through effective calling. That's why He says in Romans 9, He says, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then he goes on and he talks about the call. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says that God called us into His own kingdom and glory. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Ephesians 1:18 says that we need to know the hope of our calling. 1 Corinthians 1:24, as I already quoted, says Christ to the called is the power of God, the wisdom of God. 1 Peter 5:10 is He called us into His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. So I just wanted to bring that out since we're talking about calling, that Christ's call did seem to be irresistible to the apostles, although I don't think it was a call again to salvation for the apostles. I think it was a call to apostleship. You know, it was a call to service. But that shows us that, see, God is sovereign in all of His works. That no matter what He's called you to do, you know, it's God's sovereign over it. I believe God's called me to be a pastor, and He's sovereign over that. You know, God's called us to salvation, but he also calls people to service. So, let's go on. Now let's look at the job description of the apostles. The job description. Mark 3:14 through 15. It says, he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, that he would send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12. Simon gave the name Peter. So, let's just stop at verse 15 for tonight probably. And it says, he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. That was the first part of their job description. That was their first commissioning. This is interesting, the word where it says he appointed 12. It actually is a word that means he made 12. It's from the word poieo, which is very strange to me because you would say he made 12. What do you mean he made 12? A lot of commentators, and I'm not saying that I don't know about this view, but many commentators point out that this might be a reference back to Genesis 1:1 and God's creation, that God created the earth, the heavens and the earth, and now he's making the new creation by making the apostles, you know, the new creation. So I don't know if we want to go with that, but either way, he's appointing these 12, and he has a job description for them. And what it is that it says, he appointed them so that they would be with him. That's their first description. Jesus wanted these men to be with him. They wanted these men to spend time with Jesus. For 3 years, they're with Jesus. 3 years, they're witnessing the ministry of Jesus. 3 years, they're being taught by Jesus. Even after Jesus is resurrected for 40 days, it says he stayed around teaching about the things concerning the kingdom of God. I mean, talk about the master seminary. This would be the best seminary in the world, right? I mean, how could you not want to be with Jesus, with sovereign God incarnate, with Jesus? It's an amazing thing how much they would have learned and how God had prepared them to lay the groundwork for the church. See, God has his orderly God. He knew exactly what he was doing. Not only did Jesus come to die on the cross for sinners to redeem them, but he also has prepared these apostles to carry on the mantle of his ministry and to carry on the kingdom of God as it would go on. And he would call out his people through the church. And he's using these apostles to do it. But I was starting to think, you know, if you want to disciple someone, you ought to be with them. You know, if you're a parent and you want to disciple your kid, it's good to provide for them. You might be at work all the time, but you know what? If you really want to disciple them, you've got to be with them. You can't disciple someone you're not with, right? So it just shows the time that true discipleship takes. You know, if you want to raise up other men for the ministry, we have to be with you. We have to, you know, spend time with you. I really appreciate certain men that have spent time with me. Because that's really what it's about, right? You're taking someone's time. Time is of the essence. Everyone loves their time. I mean, time is so important to people. Time, I mean, you can barely get people to come to church, you know, because it's their time, you know what I mean? So it's like, time is of the essence. So if you really want someone to be mentored, you have to be willing to spend time with them, to be with them. And that really takes sacrifice, but I think that's important. So that's their first job description. What's about the second job description? Second job description, he says in verse 14, he's with them that he could send them out to preach. So he's with them, he spends time with them, and because he's with them, he's going to send them out to preach. Now that was one of their major reasons, was preaching. And actually it's funny how we're still continuing the ministry of the apostles in the sense that we're preaching. There's no apostolic succession, but we are preaching the doctrine of the apostles and we're preaching it. But that's what he wanted them to do. He wanted them to be preachers. Now this is an interesting word, this word kairoux. Or keruso in the verb. A kerux describes a messenger that, you know, in that day when there was kings and rulers in certain like tribal regions or city states, they didn't have like an email or a mail that you could give it to Alan, who's a postman, and he would carry it to the next place, you know, as a message.
No, they didn't have that. So they send out messengers. They needed a messenger. And a messenger would take a message from a king or from a ruler, and he would go with that message and proclaim the message of the ruler or of the king. Right? And this messenger was not to change the message. He was just to take the message from the king to the next town or wherever he was to preach it. He wasn't to alter the message. He wasn't to change the message. He wasn't to compromise the message. He wasn't to negotiate the message. He was only responsible to preach the message. And that's what a kerux was. And that's exactly what the New Testament and what these apostles are commanded to do. They're commanded to do the same thing. And they would go out and they would take the preaching of Jesus and they would preach and teach Jesus. And they would preach and teach about, I believe, his work of Christ and God's saving activity in Christ Jesus. And they would teach about substitutionary atonement. You see this in Acts. You see it in the epistles. They would teach about reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished through his death. They would teach about the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ, that he appeased all the wrath of God for his people. And that's what we see. And Paul talks about this, and I heard a guy preach very eloquently today about when Paul came to Corinth, and I think this was speaking more of his evangelistic endeavor. He says, I didn't know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what they would preach. They would preach Christ and him crucified. And that was a very important message. Right? And that's our message when we go out with the gospel, is we want to preach Christ and him crucified. And I've always said, yes, we need to preach Christ crucified. And that's what these apostles did. They went out and preached Jesus Christ, and they preached what he did and what he accomplished on the cross. And that's so important. So we're not just preaching morality. We're not just preaching, you know, how to get your best life now. We're not just preaching, you know, self-help. We're not just preaching worldly wisdom. We're preaching Christ and him crucified. We're preaching the atoning work of Christ. And that's really what we have. But I was thinking about this, you know, does that mean that I can only, when I only preach, you know, the gospel every sermon? Does that mean that I can only talk about the atoning work of Christ and say, he's the propitiation for your sins. He's appeased all the wrath of God. Yes, he has. But I also see the apostles preaching something else. They're also preaching what the Christians are commanded to do. I mean, they're preaching certain elements of what you're supposed to do when you're, because you are in Christ. Let me show you real quickly some of that, just so you don't think I'm just making it up. Like Romans 13, for example. Romans 13 verse 9 says, for this you shall not, he says, owe nothing anything, starting verse 8, except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, he's quoting from the law, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he's preaching Christ and him crucified, but because you are in Christ and because you are saved, I believe we also have to preach, well, how ought we to live? And that's what Paul was doing. There's a couple more places. Maybe look at the book of Ephesians. Even Ephesians chapter, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, he says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according with its lust and deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In verse 24, you put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, have been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, you speak the truth to each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So he talks about lying, stealing. He goes on in verse 28. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but he must labor. So he's preaching, you know, from the moral law of God. Look at Ephesians 5 even. Or no, Ephesians 6. He talks about Ephesians 6:4. And what does he say to these children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Sorry, verse 2. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you. You may live long upon the earth.
So you see that Christ preached Christ, that Jesus, that Paul preached Jesus Christ, but he also preached the duty of a Christian, which you might call that the imperatives, you might call it the law. He preached both, and I think that's important to understand. Again, let me take you to another passage. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, even. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So you see, obviously those things come from the morality that's in God's law. So, yes, preachers, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's how to be reconciled to God. But after that, yes, we ought to preach Christian duty and those types of things to protect ourselves from being antinomian and those types of things. And I thought, you know, when he says preach Christ, does that just mean I preach the gospel all the time only? No, we preach the whole counsel of God. And that's what Paul said. I think that's what Paul would argue for. He said, I preach the whole counsel of God. So that's what the preacher is to do. He is to preach the word of God because that is Paul's way. And that's why when he gets to 2 Timothy 4, what does he tell young Timothy? He says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. That means to rebuke, exhort, with all patience and doctrine. Very important. I heard even Al Mohr talking last night about when Paul says, you know, whom we preach, Christ. We preach Christ, warning every man. That means we warn. And that means we teach every man. That every man may be perfected in Christ. Okay, so let's go on. But preaching is God's way. That's God's method. That's why we don't want to search for any other message or any other method. It said it pleased God for the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Now let's go to the last job description. Then we're done. Last job description is that they are told to cast out demons. Look with me again at verse 14. He appointed the 12 so that they would be with him. He would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So one of their job tasks was to go around preaching the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel. And as they would preach the kingdom, the inbreaking of the kingdom would come upon them and these satanic fortresses would be assaulted. And they would be being demolished, and it would show that Satan was being defeated. And the devil and Satan couldn't hold people in bondage any longer. Now the gospel is going out, people are being healed, demons are being driven out, and the forces of evil were being assaulted. But look, and it also says, this we can see this take place later on in Mark's gospel when we read Mark 6:7. And he tells them again, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And we also see this idea of authority in the text. He says he sent them out to preach, and in verse 15, to have authority to cast out the demons. So it was some authority that he had granted these apostles to cast out demons. And I do think that this was a specific authority that he was given the apostles. I don't think necessarily that we are taught anywhere in the New Testament to cast out demons. That's why we don't have an exorcist ministry at Sovereign Joy. You know, we don't think that you need to come to us, we're going to cast out your demon, and then we'll preach the gospel to you. I don't think that's how it works. We're not commanded to cast out demons. This was a specific authority given to the apostles to cast out demons. And I believe that this the reason is because Jesus bound the strong man. Jesus entered into the house. He entered into Satan's house. He bound the strong man, and now he's plundering his goods. And the way that his goods will be plundered now is every time we go out and preach the gospel and people get effectually called through that ministry of the gospel, that they will be rescued out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You see, Jesus has defeated the forces of evil. He's bound the strong man. Satan is already bound. I just take you to Romans 12:28-29. It was already happening right then.
Because Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he taught them how. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. And he plundered his goods. And he will then plunder his house and plunder his goods. Sorry. So you see, that's what happened. If you want to go into someone's house, a criminal, he's going to have to go and bind the guy in the house who's the strong man. In this case, that's Satan. Jesus is saying, I went in and I bound Satan. Satan is being bound in Jesus' ministry, and it will culminate in Jesus' crucifixion, and he will destroy the works of the devil. And Satan will be bound, and then Jesus Christ, through the gospel and through the ministry of these apostles in the church, will go and plunder his goods. That's why, you know, Colossians 2:13 about the cross. And I don't want to read the whole passage, but this is all about the cross and how we are made alive through this cross, the work of Christ, how we have all of our transgressions forgiven, how that debt that was against us, consisting of decrees that was against us, that was hostile to us, was taken out of the way, it was nailed to the cross. And then it says, at the same time, he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. That would be Satan. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over these demons in it. In the cross. So you see then, we don't need to go and cast out demons like the apostles did. It's the work's already been done. Jesus already cast out the demons. He's already plundered the strong man's house. What we do is we go and preach the gospel. So we have a gospel ministry, not an exorcism ministry. And then we go out, we preach the gospel, and as we preach the gospel, people will be released. By the power of the gospel, because that's what we say, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God and the salvation to all those who believe. And when they are effectually called, out of darkness into light, out of the power of Satan to God. That's what Paul described his ministry as in Acts 26:10. And in Colossians 1:13, it says that we are delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. See? So that's what the gospel does. It frees people from Satan. And when one is saved, even if he had any demons, guess what? They're all abolished. Satan flees because of the power of the gospel. But there was a time, you know, when Satan had all these people bound before Christ came. The strong man was in the house and he had a lot of prisoners. But when Christ came in his ministry, he bound the strong men. He ties them up. He's plundering his goods, and he's destroyed them at the cross. So I think all of this silliness of running around trying to find demons, trying to cast out demons is not right. Now, I'm not saying that I don't believe in demons. There's plenty of them. Trust me. They're all around. There's many. I'm not saying there's the devil and his minions. And what we do today, I believe, is we fight them through the truth. And one of the major ways that Satan tries to destroy people today is through falsehood, through false ideologies, false doctrine, falsehood, false religion, whatever it may be. And that's how Satan binds many people today. And what will free them from the power of Satan is the eternal truth of the Word of God. So that's all we have for tonight. So I think what we've seen, just as a recap, we've basically seen that the call of the apostles, Jesus called them. We saw that he called them up on the mountain. It's a very significant time. He called them also according to his own sovereign good pleasure. It was God's good pleasure. He chose the apostles as God chooses people for salvation, as God chooses nations, as God chooses people all over the Bible history. We see this. And then we saw also the job description of the apostles, and that was to be with Jesus, to be discipled by Jesus, and to preach the word in season, out of season. And lastly, we have seen that they were to cast out demons and to assault the forces of evil. But I think, by extension, we do assault the forces of evil. And we do that, again, through preaching the word of truth that will demolish all demonic strongholds as we preach. All right, so let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this time. We thank you, Lord, that you have accomplished the work, that the Lord Jesus has accomplished all of the work for us, Lord. And we praise you for that, God. And we are thankful that we can be rescued out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of your love, that demons don't have the authority or the power to hold us any longer. Thank you, God, for that. We are so thankful to be liberated. And we are so thankful that we can be liberated to obey you, to obey the scripture, to walk in the light as you are in the light. And we know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So we thank you, God, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to walk with you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.
It's powerful here because